and now your speaker, Morgan Medlin.
Several centuries after the New Testament was written, someone divided the Bible into chapters and verses. And whoever did seemingly was startled and amazed. They came to that section in John 11. For in verse 35, they made one single verse, two words, a very simple sentence, Jesus wept. It seems to me as they were reading that section, they came across this thing that Jesus did. It must have been so captivating and so startling that they thought that at least one verse needs to be used for just that little simple sentence. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, and yet a verse that has probably the longest or maybe the deepest meaning in it, because it tells us about a side of Jesus that we read about in other instances, but it comes home more forcefully to us, probably in this sense. And so for a few moments tonight, I want us to think together on, we've entitled our study, The Tears of Jesus. For after all, I believe this reaches to the very depth in showing us about the Lord Jesus Christ. On three occasions, Jesus wept. In Matthew 23:37, also Luke 13:34, when Jesus came near the city of Jerusalem, His heart just overflowed. And He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets and kill them that are sent unto you, how oft would I have gathered you together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Again in Luke 19, verse 41, and when Jesus came near and saw the city, He wept. And He said, oh, if you had only realized the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come when the enemy will come and encamp about, and they will close you in on every side, and there shall not be one stone left upon another. Our Lord, as He looked at Jerusalem and said, oh, if you had only known the things that make for peace, if you had only realized in time, but now the destruction is coming. He, of course, was talking about the time in A.D. 70 when Titus would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, that there wouldn't even be one stone left upon another. Even though it was years away, our Lord was weeping because of the calamity that was coming upon Jerusalem. He saw the legions of Rome. He saw the chance to save it was past. At one time, things could have been different, but now He says they're hidden. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save from death. These Scriptures then tell us about the weeping of Jesus. Now, Jesus may have wept on other occasions that the Scripture doesn't tell us, quite possibly He did. For in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through His name. John said that not everything that Jesus did was written in this book, and he's, of course, meaning primarily the book he's authoring. But that would be true of all of the books of the Bible. That would be true of all of the Gospels. Not everything that Jesus did was written, but enough was written in order that we might believe, and that believing we might have life through His name. And so when we say that these Scriptures we've already indicated tell us about Jesus weeping, we do not mean to infer that there may have been lots of other times when Jesus wept, but that the inspiration of God did not see fit to include these in the Scripture, because not everything that Jesus did was recorded. But at least it tells us about the compassion and the concern of Jesus. The worst epithet that the best poet could fix on Plato, the great philosopher, was a person that could not weep. But even though this man was renowned in the field of philosophy, isn't it tragic that the worst epithet that the very best person could write is that here was a person that could not weep? I'm glad that that cannot be said of Jesus. I'm glad we have John 11:35, as well as these other times where it tells us that Jesus wept. I'm glad that Jesus had that kind of compassion and that kind of concern. There are three things about the tears of Jesus that I want us to briefly look at tonight. One is the causes of Christ's sorrow. Secondly, the impact upon the audience. And thirdly, Jesus saying, "Take away the stone." But first, let us notice the causes of Christ's sorrow. It shows the humanity of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author is saying that our great high priest Jesus is one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, with the things that plague us, with the things that bother us. Jesus can be touched with our infirmities. Now, it's not surprising that various men showed this part of their humanity. Jeremiah, that great prophet of God, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes were fountains, that I might weep for the slain of the daughters of Israel." Jeremiah wanted Israel to be faithful, and yet they weren't. And he was saying, "I just wish that my head were a fountain, and that my eyes could just weep night and day for those who are disobedient to God." Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of tears, I write unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know of the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Paul loved the church at Corinth. He saw it beset with all kinds of problems. Sin, flagrant sin in the church. And desiring that something be done to make that congregation free from the sin that raged within it. And he says, "Because of that sin, I weep. Not that you necessarily might weep with me, but that you might know of the love that I have for you." And then in Matthew 26, verse 75, when In verse 74, we're told that Peter began to swear and to curse and to say, "I do not know this man." And then he remembered that Jesus had said, "Before the cock shall crow, you shall deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And so some of the great men, Paul, Jeremiah, Peter, as well as many, many others, showed the humanity that was theirs by weeping. And in the thought of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 19, "The Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of God. A Christ in tears has provoked the smile of the Stoic and the scorn of the unbeliever. But Christianity rejoices, and those who are followers of the Lord rejoice in the fact that it shows the humanity of Jesus." In verse 33 of John chapter 11, when Mary came weeping, and the Jews were weeping with her, that verse 33 tells us that Jesus groaned in His spirit and He was troubled. His weeping was preceded by groans. What is more human than weeping? I don't believe really that anything is. Weeping is something that most people do from infancy. Now, children cry about sometimes the most trivial things. They may be important to them. They may be something major to them, but as they grow older and as one looks back, he sees how trivial sometimes the tears of the child may be. And yet at that time, they're so meaningful to that child. Inordinate may make a man like beast, but the absence of affections makes him like a stone. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, "Men will be lovers of themselves, and this is bad, but he said to be without natural affection is even worse." And so, weeping shows the natural affection and shows the feeling, the attitude that others have. There are many causes that are worthy of tears. Jesus, when He cried there at the grave of Lazarus, He was seeing the handiwork of God damaged. He saw that in this home, that one member of it had left it by means of death. You remember on different occasions, Jesus had visited in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He loved them dearly. And now to see one member of that family gone brought about tears in the heart and in the life of Jesus. Then secondly, we need to observe the impact upon the audience. Without outward declaration, who can show inward love? A seed, when it's planted, because there's life within that seed, then germination will take place and it will sprout. When there is an outward declaration, it shows what is inward, what is in the heart. And so when Jesus wept on this occasion, it was just an outward manifestation of something that was within. He was at the grave of Lazarus because he was often, as we've mentioned, in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They were anchored on the rock of sunshine, and in the storm, the ship held its mooring. Jesus wept unashamedly. He didn't try to repress it. In verse 36 of John 11, when they saw Jesus weeping, the response was how He loved Him. This was an indication that Jesus had a tremendous amount of love for Lazarus. The strongest manhood has roots in tender feelings. In the Old Testament, Even in the book of Genesis, we find some of the great men of God who wept. Genesis 23, verse 2. Abraham came to weep. Jacob lifted up his voice and wept. Genesis 29, 11. Genesis 46, verse 26. Joseph fell upon his father's neck and wept when he realized that his father had come down to the land of Goshen and that the family was reunited again. And so weeping is something that is often done. It's seen by demonstration, by sacrifice. The greater inconvenience to which friends submit themselves, the greater the love is. You see, when we love someone, we're ready and willing to sacrifice or inconvenience ourselves because we love that person. Jesus loved us so much that He made the supreme sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Now there are lots of people that are rich who sometimes become poor. It's not an unusual thing to read about someone being rich and then facing some financial reversals, even sometimes maybe going into bankruptcy and being in a situation of need, and not always because of their own failings. Now sometimes that's the case, but sometimes those who are rich become poor, not because of any wrong necessarily they've done, but because of a lot of changes that take place in the business realm and so forth. Now, there may be other situations, of course, also. But it's not unusual to find people who are rich that become poor. But Jesus was altogether different. He was rich and became poor, leaving the portals and the beauty and the glory of heaven in order that we might be rich. Jesus wasn't rich and then became poor the way folks do today. Jesus did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. He divested Himself of all of the glory of heaven to come and to live among men, to be shamefully treated, not even to have a place to live, not even to have really anything, hardly. But doing all of this in order that we might become rich, doing it for us, this is the sacrifice that Jesus made. In John 13, verse 1, it said concerning Jesus, having loved His own, He loved them even to the end. And the psalmist in Psalm 18, verse 35 says, His gentleness, that is the gentleness of God, has made me great. And so when we see the impact of the crowd, their response was how He loved them. Not so much just because the tears, that was part of it, but because Jesus had traveled a distance in order to come and to be with Martha and Mary, to let them know that He was concerned. Those miles didn't make any difference. Men will travel miles and inconvenience them when they love someone, when they're concerned about someone. It may be an inconvenience to them, but they'll still do it anyway. I know some years ago, sometimes on Sunday afternoon, there'd be someone's funeral. They would be several miles away from where we lived, and I sometimes would get a little bit sorry, I guess, for myself. And I know it would take up several hours Sunday afternoon going miles for that funeral and then getting back for the evening service. And Evelyn would sometimes say, now, wait just a moment. You know, some of these days you're going to die, and someone's going to be inconvenienced too at that time, maybe. You need to realize that. And I think through the years, I've thought so many, many times of this nature. And so Jesus inconvenienced Himself by coming to the grave of Lazarus and by being with Martha and Mary during that time, because that's what love does. Love doesn't really look at the clock, and it doesn't think about the sacrifice, and it doesn't think about the time involved. It thinks about the concern and the love and the interest. And that's what Jesus did. And I believe that those of us who claim Him as Lord must also have that same kind of spirit and that same kind of attitude, that we're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to put ourselves out, if necessary, in behalf of those who are made in the image of God and those we love and those who love us. And then, thirdly, removing the stone. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." This seemed to be a foolish thing. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days already. He had been placed in this cave, as some translations translate it, because that's the way burials commonly were at that time. They were caves that either were normal or natural, or they were man-made. They were dug out in the rock or in the soil. They were something like we would call mausoleums today. And so these enclosures were usually large enough where several people were buried from time to time. That's why it tells us concerning Jesus that He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where no man had ever lain. No person had been buried there yet. No one could say that there were other bodies in that tomb beside the body of Jesus, because this comes to bear upon the resurrection, of course. And so the caves, the mausoleums, were places where the bodies were placed. Some nations, the bodies were burned and ashes were consigned to urns, but this was never a practice or never a custom of the Jews. They were buried in these burial places, caves, either natural ones or man-made, and the stone placed before it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." God never performs an unnecessary act. He never does directly what He can do through others. He requires us to do the things that we should do. God made the Garden of Eden because man couldn't do that. Adam could not make that Garden of Eden. God did. And then He gave man the responsibility to dress it, because God would not do that for him. And so the Lord does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and asks for us to do what we can. But pity must be followed by help. Suppose we just read in John 11:35 that Jesus wept, and that's all, and then went about His daily business, then I'm sure we could say, and others would, that surely Jesus shows His humanity here. But if He just wept and did nothing more about it, then that would not be that so significant. But our Lord did a tremendous amount more concerning it. In verse 40, He said, "If you would believe, you could see the glory of God." When the sister said, "Now, He's been dead 4 days already, and deterioration has already set in. It's going to be an unpleasant thing to take away that stone after He's been buried these many days." But our Lord calls back to her, and He said, "If you would believe, you could see the glory of God." That's true of all of us, isn't it? If we truly believe, we can see God's glory. Though the sun shines, if our eyes are closed, we're in darkness. If you meet a person in the spirit of unbelief or scorn or pride, then he's not fitted to see. It's only when we believe that we really see the glory of God. It's then when the Lord is able to remove our tears and to give us joy. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, the Lord will wipe away all tears from their faces. And then John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, uses almost a direct quotation from that Old Testament prophet when he says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The difference is, Isaiah says that God shall wipe the tears from their faces, and John says that God shall wipe the tears from their eyes. But really, what Isaiah and John are both saying is that the Lord is one that comes to dispel the gloom and the agony and the sorrow and the suffering, and He's one that comes to give life and to give joy and to give new meaning. The tears of Jesus. I'm so thankful that Jesus, the greatest person that ever lived upon this earth, that I can read in the Bible on different occasions where Jesus wept, that I know that our Lord can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I'm glad it doesn't have to be said of Him as was said of Plato, a man who could not weep. Because if Jesus did not have that compassion and that humanity and that concern about Him, then we'd be missing something tremendously great. And so I'm thankful for the tears of Jesus. Not that I want Jesus to be sad, but because it tells me, it shows me that Jesus is one that understands, when no one else does, that Jesus cares and understands.